It's in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 to chapter 4 and verse 17. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, 'I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Chapter 4. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it.
Well, can we turn to that passage, Exodus chapters 3 and 4. You don't need me to tell you what a tremendous civilization ancient Egypt was. You can still go and see the pyramids today. And therefore it was a huge task that God gave to Moses. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Go and rescue my people Israel from Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, regarded by the Egyptians as semi-divine, a kind of incarnation of the Egyptian gods. And remember that Moses had already tried once and failed. 40 years before, he had taken it upon himself to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt, and it hadn't worked out. In fact, it had all ended with him feeling a bit of a fool. He'd had to flee from Egypt as an exile to Midian, where he'd been for 40 years now. And they'd said to him, "Who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler over us?" And, you know, if you try something and it doesn't work out, it makes you think twice before you try it again, doesn't it? And if people reject you, it makes you think twice before you go back to help them again. And I reckon that the 40 years that Moses had been in Midian looking after sheep had been 40 bitter years. Years of resentment, perhaps. Why didn't God use me 40 years ago? Why didn't Israel believe me 40 years ago? And by now he'd settled down into mediocrity, looking after sheep for 40 years. But now God's time had come. And last week we left Moses standing barefoot at the burning bush in the presence of a holy God, with God telling him that at last, after so many centuries, he had come to rescue his people, and he was going to send Moses to be his instrument of deliverance. And you would think that Moses might have been pleased at such a tremendous task that God had entrusted to him. But as we'll see this morning, he responds with questions, he responds with objections, to the point where God eventually becomes angry. And the questions are, who am I? Who are you? What if they won't believe me? They didn't last time, after all. They probably haven't changed much. And anyway, I'm not an eloquent man. So why on earth are you sending me? Why don't you send somebody else? So those are the four questions or objections we're looking at this morning. Who am I? That was the first question that Moses asked. Who am I? 40 years previously, he hadn't had a problem with this particular issue. He thought he was the natural deliverer of Israel, and he assumed that Israel would immediately accept his leadership. And so he killed that Egyptian, buried his body in the sand, intervened into a dispute between two Israelites the next day. And they said, are you going to kill one of us like you killed that Egyptian? He realized he'd been found out. And who made you a ruler over us anyway? And he had to flee for his life to Midian. Don't they know who I am? 40 years earlier had probably been his attitude. But now after 40 years of looking after sheep, he'd learned a bit of humility. Who am I? Who am I? And to this question, as we saw last week, God gave only one reply. And his reply to Moses' question, who am I, was quite simply, I will be with you. I will be with you. That's the only answer you need to that question. I will be with you. He doesn't disagree with Moses. He doesn't try to build up Moses' self-image. He doesn't remind Moses that he was the only Israelite who'd been to university. He'd been to the University of Egypt, and nobody else had, I don't think, from the Hebrew people. He was, in many ways, the obvious man. God had actually been preparing him all this time. But God doesn't tell him that. He simply says, I will be with you. And that's what he said to Joshua. When Joshua was to carry on Moses' work and lead the people of Israel over the River Jordan into that land of Canaan with its huge walled cities, I will be with you, he said. That's what he said, as we saw last week, to Jeremiah, the young prophet, when God called him to preach a message that he knew the people wouldn't listen to and would hate and wouldn't like and would reject. Jeremiah didn't want to do it. Who would want to be called to be a preacher like that, that nobody agreed with? It's all right being a preacher when everybody agrees with you. But called to be a preacher that no one would believe, that everyone would reject. Who would want to be called like that? And Jeremiah said, I'm just a child. I'm just a young man. Probably just a teenager. But God said, I will be with you. Paul arriving at the great city of Corinth to plant the first Christian church in Corinth. Great seaport, notoriously immoral. No church there at all. And Paul arrives to plant the first Christian church in the city of Corinth. And Jesus appears to him and says, don't be afraid, Paul. I will be with you. Keep preaching. I have many people in this city. And that's what Jesus says to the apostles, as he sends them out to disciple the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded them. He says, if you do that, I will be with you always until the end of the age. For as long as it takes, I will be with you. So anyone who wants to do anything for God needs to ask that question that Moses asked, who am I? It's a good question. Anyone who needs to do anything for God needs to ask that question, who am I? And anyone who wants to do anything for God needs to hear God's answer to that question. I will be with you. Maybe there's people here this morning who need to hear that this morning. You've taken on something for God, something difficult, something challenging. You don't know how on earth you're going to manage to get through. You need to hear God say to you this morning, I will be with you. The next question, who are you? Who am I? Next question, who are you? If I go to Egypt, says Moses to God, and just turn up after 40 years, they'll all have forgotten me. And I just announce to the Israelites that God has appeared to me and he's sent me to rescue them. They'll want to know who you are. What shall I tell them? The world was awash with gods in those days. Egypt was awash with gods in those days. And when God appeared in Genesis to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he usually gave them a name. El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He usually had a name to give to them. And so Moses needed a name. God's reply to this question, everyone agrees, is very important. The name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush at this point becomes the name of the covenant God of Israel. The name nowadays is usually pronounced Yahweh. It used to be pronounced Jehovah. Nobody actually knows how it was pronounced because we only have the vowels, Y-H-W-H. We only have the consonants, sorry. I had a late night last night. Y-H-W-H. And nobody knows what the vowels were. So nobody quite knows how to pronounce the name. Nowadays, people tend to say Yahweh. And the name Yahweh appears in the Old Testament 6,828 times. No, I didn't count them myself. I got it out of a book. And I'll just take the writer's word for it. Three times more often than the word God. So when the Israelites thought about God, they didn't just call him God, like we do. You know, the general name for God. They called him Yahweh. That was the special name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And when you read in the Old Testament and you find the word Lord in capital letters, that is the word Yahweh. And we tend to think of it as a title, the Lord. But it's not a title, it's God's personal name, Yahweh. There is a word for Lord in the Old Testament. And when that word is used, it's in small letters. So, for instance, Psalm 8 says, O Lord, capital letters, our Lord, small letters, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That means, O Yahweh, our Lord, our sovereign, our master, our governor. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So everyone agrees that this name is very, very important. But everybody also agrees that it's very, very mysterious. There's no real agreement as to its exact significance. Moses says to God, I am who I am. Tell them, I am. Yahweh has sent you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what's all this about? Well, who knows? But at the most basic level, God is. I am. That's my name. I am. God is. God exists. The implication being that other gods don't exist. Other gods aren't. Other gods, I am not. The God of Israel, I am. So other gods are a figment of the imagination. They don't exist. So you needn't worry about them. You needn't worry about the gods of Egypt, Moses. You'll see that it's me who is the God who is. I am the God who is. I am the God who is there. It is the nature of God, the character of God to exist. He is the self-existent one. Nothing else exists necessarily. He is the one who gives existence to everything else. He just is. And how important it is to remember that when you're tempted to ignore him, when you're tempted to forget him. God exists. God is. It's more important than any other fact. God is. Are you giving in the place in your life that you ought to give to him? He is. He's real. He's there. When you're faced by opposition, God is. He exists. When you're faced by sin and you're tempted to sin, remember, God is. He's real. He's there. I am. I am who I am. People in the ancient world thought that if they knew God's name, it gave them some kind of power, some kind of influence, some kind of control over the God whose name they'd managed to discover. So God says to Moses when he asks for God's name, I am who I am. It's not for us to control God or to define God or to use God in some way. Only God fully knows God. No one name is adequate for the God of Israel. He's bigger, he's greater than any one label. You can't label the God of Israel and say, right, that's him, we've got him. We know all there is to know about him now. He is inexhaustible. Moses will spend the rest of his life finding out who God is. Others emphasize the unchangeable character of God. I am who I am. I will always be the same. No one can change me. I am who I am. And all that I am for Israel. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who revealed himself to Israel's fathers, who made that solemn covenant, who promised to bless Abraham's offspring, and to bless the nations through them. And after 400 years, it must have seemed to many Israelites that God had forgotten his promises, or abandoned his promises, or maybe those promises were just an illusion of somebody's imagination. Nothing much had been happening for 400 years. But now, God says, I have never ceased to watch over my people. I have never forgotten them. I will never abandon them. I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites. All my promises are going to be fulfilled. And of course, these promises are just a shadow of what the Lord Jesus achieved, as we saw last week through his cross and through his resurrection. God says, I have heard, I have seen, I have watched over you. I have promised to bring you up out, to bring you in. And he does that for us in a far deeper way through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. He's also the God who knows the future, because he proceeds to tell Moses exactly what's going to happen. He tells Moses exactly what to expect. He tells Moses to go to the elders, and the elders will eventually believe him. But Pharaoh won't. Pharaoh will harden his heart. Pharaoh will not believe, and so God will have to send plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt, and eventually the Egyptians will be so keen to get rid of the Israelites that they'll hand them all that they need for the journey and more besides, valuables and so on, they will give to the Israelites just to encourage them to get out of their land. That's what's going to happen, says God to Moses. That's precisely what's going to happen. And of course it is what happened. God is sovereign. He knows the future. And God has told us what's going to happen. God has told us what to expect in the future. He's told us about the unbelief that we face. It's all there in the Bible. It shouldn't take us by surprise. He's told us about the opposition. He's told us about the judgments that he will have to bring upon mankind. But he has also told us that victory ultimately is certain. So that was the second question. Who am I? Who are you? The third question, what if they will not believe me? Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? And that's what happened last time. Why should it be any different this time? They'll only have my word for it. There's nobody else around in the desert. There's Moses standing at the burning bush. Nobody else can listen in to this conversation. So why should anybody believe me? And in reply to this question, God empowers Moses to perform miracles. He calls them signs. Later in the Bible, they're called signs and wonders. And this is an important passage because it's the first example in the Bible of God giving a man the power to perform signs and wonders. So it's a very important passage. People today tend to be either totally skeptical about miracles or totally gullible about miracles. Just watch the God Channel. That's one of the disadvantages of digital television. We now have the God Channel, whether we like it or not. And if you want to see how gullible people can be about miracles, just watch the God Channel. Miracles are not common in the Bible. Most people think that the Bible is just full of miracles. It's not. Miracles are not common in the Bible. They come in clusters around certain individuals. Key individuals like Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and his apostle. And their purpose is to identify and to authenticate these individuals as God's spokesmen, bringers of revelation from God. How would people know that Moses hadn't just made all this up? Well, God gives them the power to perform some signs and wonders. How would anybody know that Elijah and Elisha were God's true prophets when Jezebel had imported hundreds of false prophets of Baal into the land of Israel? They were able to perform miracles. How would people know that Jesus was the Son of God, that his claims were true? It's quite a claim to make. The miracles of Jesus, says Jesus, make people without excuse. How do people know who the apostles of Jesus were? How do people know who the authentic apostles of Jesus were? There were false apostles. Paul mentions them in 2 Corinthians. False apostles. Claiming to speak in the name of Jesus. How do you know who the true apostles were? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he had performed the signs of a true apostle. Signs and wonders, miracles, were the signs of a true apostle. And here, Moses is given the power to perform signs and wonders so that he can go to the elders of Israel and not just tell them this story about him meeting God at the burning bush, but actually give them some evidence, perform these signs and wonders. Miracles in the Bible are simply not commonplace for anyone with enough faith to perform. You don't find that in the Bible. Miracles are signs from God authenticating his word, authenticating those who bring revelation from God. Remember that next time you're watching the God Channel. Now, we also know that the Egyptians were very keen on magic, and their magicians could get up to all sorts of tricks, and they would have been impressed by these miracles, these signs. And they weren't just meaningless tricks, they have a significance. Moses is told to throw his staff on the ground, it becomes a serpent. He picks it up by the tail and it becomes a staff again. Sounds like a conjuring trick, doesn't it? But there's significance to this. The serpent was sacred in Egypt. You've probably seen pictures of pharaohs with their headdress. And on the headdress of the pharaohs was a coiled cobra with a raised hood, ready to strike. Was meant to threaten. It was meant to frighten the enemies of Egypt. A coiled snake ready to strike there on the Pharaoh's crown. Don't mess with me. That's what Pharaoh was saying, wearing a headdress like that. Moses has got nothing to fear from Pharaoh. Moses picks up this poisonous snake by the tail. You don't pick up snakes by the tail. You're not supposed to. You pick them up by the back of the neck if you're going to pick a snake up at all, which I don't recommend. But Moses picks it up by the tail and it becomes a staff in his hand. Pharaoh is totally under the control, the sovereign control of God. That's what this miracle signifies. Leprosy was regarded as incurable. People treated it with fear and terror in those days. God is totally sovereign. Moses is told to put his hand in his robe, becomes leprous like snow, probably a reference not to the colour, but to the flaking skin, like snowflake. He puts it back into his cloak again, and it becomes normal, it becomes like the rest of his skin. So God has complete power over that which is humanly incurable, humanly terrifying, and humanly contaminating. And if these two signs didn't convince the elders of Israel, Moses is told to take a little bit of water from the Nile and to cast it onto the ground and it would become blood. That was a kind of foreshadowing of the first plague. And you remember that the Nile was the source of all Egypt's wealth and power. The Nile was sacred. It was regarded as a sacred river, a bit like the Ganges in India. It was regarded as a sacred river. And it was Israel, it was Egypt's lifeline. I mean, when you think of Egypt, what do you think of apart from pyramids? You think of the Nile, don't you? The Nile is Egypt. If it wasn't for the Nile, Egypt would just be desert and nothing else. Egypt is totally dependent on the Nile. So to threaten to destroy the Nile was to threaten to destroy Egypt. To have power over the Nile was to have power over Egypt. And so again, this miracle is an assurance to Moses that Israel is totally under the power of the sovereign, that Egypt is totally under the power of the sovereign God of Israel. So these miracles have, I believe, a significance. So that's God's answer to the question, what if they don't believe me? God's power to perform signs and wonders. So now Moses has God's person, I am. He has God's presence, I will be with you. He has God's promises, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's got God's power. What a useful letter the letter P is to preachers, isn't it? He has God's power. And then we come to the last objection. It's not so much a question as an objection. Verse 10 of chapter 4. O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Moses says to God, I'm not a compelling, accomplished speaker. After all, he'd been speaking to sheep for 40 years. So you don't get a lot of conversation from sheep, do you? Apart from bar. Reminds me of my day with my granddaughter yesterday. You don't get a lot of conversation from sheep. 40 years looking after sheep, and it's not good for your conversation skill. And Moses says, I'm not a speaker. I'm a bit slow of speech. And God says, that's not a problem. The God who is sending Moses is the God who created the mouth and created the ears and created speech and created hearing. And he says, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. What a marvelous promise for preachers that, isn't it? I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. And anyway, it's not going to be human eloquence that defeats Pharaoh or convinces the Israelites or leads the Israelites into the future. It's not going to be human eloquence. It's the truth of a man's words, not the eloquence of a man's words, that's important. The Apostle Paul made exactly the same point in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. One of the subjects they taught in university at places like Corinth was rhetoric. They taught people the power, the principles of persuasive speech, the techniques of persuasive speech. It was very important in the New Testament world, amongst the Greeks and the Greeks and the Romans. The techniques of rhetoric, oratory, persuasive speech. And Paul says, I'm a bit suspicious of all that. Because what saves people is the message of the cross. It's the message of Christ crucified. And there's not anything terribly attractive about that, is there, humanly speaking? But that's what saves people. And human eloquence can actually get into the way. It can actually distract from that. It can get in front of that. Get in front of the cross. So that people's faith becomes faith in clever speakers or clever orators rather than faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a bit suspicious about the techniques of oratory. And believe it or not, those false apostles that I mentioned, that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, they actually said he's not much of a speaker, the Apostle Paul. He's not much of a speaker. Apollos, give us Apollos any time. If you want a good speaker, go to Apollos. Paul's nowhere near as good a speaker as Apollos. And the point is that it's not techniques of persuasion that save people or that accomplish God's work. It's God's word. It's the truth that changes people. It's the truth of the word, not the eloquence of the words that accomplish God's work. So Moses now has the word of God. It still wasn't enough for Moses. Verse 13, Moses said, "O Lord," I love verse 13, please send someone else to do it. Have you ever felt like that? I reckon a lot of you feel like that, because very often we ask for volunteers for something and we don't get a lot. We don't get a lot of volunteers. You know, great things to do for God. Supporters for the CAP work. Not a large task at all. No one here as big as Moses' task. Just means making a few phone calls, taking somebody for a cup of coffee, maybe inviting them to Tim's curry night. Not hard, that. Not many of you seem to want to do it. Been calling for volunteers for the last 2 or 3 weeks. Not difficult. Oh Lord, send someone else. And God is angry. God is angry now with Moses. He doesn't like that. Moses initially his sense of inadequacy, his humility, was commendable. There was something commendable, there was something good about it. He needed to be humbled. But now, this isn't humility now, this is fear. This is unbelief. This is sheer laziness. 40 years of looking after sheep. He'd got himself into a bit of a rut. He got married. He had a wife, Zipporah. He'd got a son now. He'd settled down into normal life. He was in a bit of a rut. And God is angry. And yet even now, God's anger is tempered by mercy. And in the providence of God, Moses' brother Aaron is already on his way. Isn't God good? He's already on his way. And God says to Moses, Aaron's an okay speaker. You may not think him much good, Moses, but Aaron's a good speaker. And he's on his way. One writer calls this anticipatory providence. Anticipatory providence. God anticipates Moses' needs. He anticipates Moses' reluctance. He even anticipates Moses' unbelief. And in his wonderful grace, he actually makes provision for it. And Moses' brother Aaron is already on the way. Moses didn't really need Aaron. God should have been enough for him. But isn't God gracious? He provides us with Aarons when we need them, doesn't he? And we all do, don't we? It's much easier doing something with somebody else than doing it by yourself. And God, anticipating Moses' needs, has already sent Aaron to him. And Moses will tell Aaron what to say. He will give him God's words. So that and Aaron will speak. And therefore the relationship between Aaron and Moses was exactly the same as the relationship between the prophet and God. Moses was like God to Aaron. He gave him the word, and Aaron spoke the word that Moses gave to him. And God says, you will be like God to him. In other words, normally, God spoke to a prophet, and the prophet spoke what God had said to him. So we have the word of God. That's what's going to transform the situation in Israel and in Egypt, says God to Moses. Not your oratory, my word. And we in the Bible have what Paul calls the oracles of God. The very words of God. And it is this that preachers teach and preach. And it is this that accomplishes the work of God. Not eloquence, but the truth of God's word. In the Bible. So now Moses has everything he needs. And the hero, I suggest to you, in this whole section is not Moses. The hero is God. And this God is our God. And he is still fulfilling his promises and his purposes through weak human instruments, the Church of Jesus Christ, a weak, unimpressive thing, if ever there was one. And God is still defeating Pharaoh and defeating Egypt through weak people like us. What about you? What's holding you back from really serving him?